the Bible, Colossians. And if you were at PTS 2 weeks ago, or if you were at the Preacher's Academy, and when I said that, everyone laughed, and because they're saying, well, why is that the most important? Why is that the best? And I said, because that's the book that we're studying right now. You know, next week when Sammy gets back to Romans or something, that will be the best book, the most important book in the Bible. But today we're looking at Colossians. And so for today, this is the book that God, in a sense, has sovereignly chosen for us to look at. And it's a great book. I've really enjoyed the time that I preached through this at our church in France. And every time I've taught through it now, about three times, and every time I look at this and I just see how rich the Word of God is. Well, as we get started, I just want to tell you a quick story. I have a friend who is a missionary in Indonesia on one of the islands among a tribal group. And they went there to evangelize and to plant a church. It was a group that had not received the gospel yet. And these people, they lived on yams. Now, I don't know if you know what yams are, if they have them here in India. They're large, about the size of a jackfruit there. They're very large. And they would plant them in their gardens. And each day, every couple of days, he would see the husband and wife going down to their garden. And when they came back, he would see the wife carrying this large basket full of yams, and the husband would be about three paces in front of her, and he's only carrying his machete. You know what the machete is? The big knife, the gurkha, the kukri. And he watched this every day, and the husband would come up the path first, and then the wife, and she's carrying, and this basket would weigh close to 40 kilos. And she's carrying it on her head. And little by little, my friend, and even as the years went on and some of these people became Christians, he still saw this same practice. And one day he could not take it any longer, and he said, he confronted one of the couples, and he went up to the man, and he said, "Why do you not help your wife carry the yams? You're stronger than your wife. Why don't you help her carry the yams? All you're carrying is your machete. And plus, you make her walk three steps behind you." And the man did not know what to say. He was embarrassed, and he tried to explain things. And finally, the wife said, "Excuse me, sir, but my husband walks before me with the knife to kill the snakes that are in the path. And he protects me. And so I am happy to carry the yams because he has the most dangerous part." And my friend did not understand exactly that even in that culture, the husband was showing his love for his wife, not in carrying the yams, but in protecting her and killing the snakes that were in the path. And we see that love can be expressed in different ways in each culture. Well, this morning we're looking at the instructions God gave to husbands regarding the Christian family. And the passage that we're studying is in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Let me read these to us. Paul begins this section and he says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them." And last week we looked at the passage that was addressed to wives, and we saw that God created man and woman both in His image, but with different roles. He created them man and woman, male and female. God is the one who created masculinity and femininity. We saw that God created woman to complete man, not to copy him. And we saw that God gave the responsibility and the leadership to the husband. He's the head of the family or the leader. And God gave the role of helper or assistant to the woman, and she submits to the responsibility and leadership of her husband. And if we look at this, we also see that these two roles are not based on strength or muscles or competency or capacity. Oftentimes the wife will be more intelligent, better educated than the husband, stronger maybe even these women carrying the yams. But it's based on God's creation, and it's part of the goodness of God that He created us, man and woman. And when we follow the model of marriage given by God, we are the most satisfied, and God is the most glorified. But we, in today's world, we often see this model attacked by different groups. And too often, the greatest enemy of the family isn't the feminist movement and women who want to take the place of men, but it's because men have not taken their responsibility. Men let the women guide the church. Oh, yeah, the women's group, they will take care of that. Oh, the women's group will take care of this. And men are happy to sit back, and we've become lazy. Let me ask you another question as we look at this. And we saw last week that as we looked in Ephesians, that the husband is called the head or the leader of the wife. Now let me ask you a question. If we go out on the street here and we ask someone, just not a believer, just an ordinary person on the street, give me one word that describes a leader, what will they say? Probably authority, power, control. You know, but the Bible, when we look at the Bible describing a leader, the word that it uses is love. And how many of you that work for a company or work in a factory would ever say, oh, the word that describes my boss is love. He loves us. That doesn't even enter our thinking. We see that the biblical idea of a head or leader is never harsh authority, but it's sacrifice and service. And the husband is called to love his wife, not to dominate her. And we see that a leader is not superior to everyone he leads in every aspect. Oftentimes, a leader will have people that are more intelligent in a certain area all around him to give him counsel and advice. He doesn't seek to show his authority, but to develop and strengthen those he leads. And even though the responsibility to make decisions is centered on the husband, it's not unilateral. And a husband who does not seek the counsel and advice of his wife is a fool. He should seek the counsel and the point of view for his wife. And he often follows that advice because she sees things that he doesn't. Well, the supreme example that we see in the Bible of a man, of a leader, is Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, as we look through the Gospels and we see that the example of Christ, we never have the idea that Jesus is not the leader. He never got in a fight. He never was wrestling with people. He never got into a fist fight with anyone. He never imposed his will. He never forced other people to do what he wanted. He never insisted on his own way. But we never have the idea that Jesus was a weakling. We never have this idea. I have been using this for a while, so I'm not used to this. Here we go. But Jesus was always the servant, but always the leader. When Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, no one thought for a moment, oh, he's no longer the leader. And this is the example of a man that the world needs. We know that Jesus carried the responsibility for his disciples as something that God had trusted to Him. He strengthened and encouraged those who followed Him. He prayed for those. He sacrificed Himself to save them. And now, as we look at this message that Paul wrote to the church, we see that this was a message that shocked the culture that Paul lived in. Twice, in churches that were in difficulty, both in Ephesians and here in Colossians, Paul wrote, "Husbands, love your wives." And Paul had warned the church against the philosophies that came from outside the church. He told them to defend themselves against humanistic philosophy. And then right after that, what does he do? He tells them, strengthen the family. And he begins with the married couple, and he says to the husband, love your wives. And so in a sense, we look at this and we see to strengthen the family is to safeguard the church. When we have strong families, we have a strong church. Now, in some ways it seems a little strange to us that Paul would tell husbands, love your wives. Because that seems natural to us, doesn't it? Why else would they get married? And, you know, we see that, you know, so often marriage, it's two people who love each other so much they want to spend the rest of their life together. But you and here in India know that that's not always the way that marriage works, is it? You have the history of arranged marriages. And even in the Roman Empire, when Paul was writing that, that was often the case. And that they weren't love marriages. They were arranged marriages. And so we see that this speaks to us. And even in Europe, it's only been in the last 100 years or so that romantic love became a part of marriage. You know, often it's an arrangement that was beneficial to both families. It was an arrangement that guaranteed the security of the young girl, of the wife, and it assured heirs for the husband's family. And so it was an arrangement. And so this call to love your wife was something that shocked the culture. You know, in the society that Paul lived in, the husband was the only one who had rights. Women could not vote. And in fact, wives and children were considered the property of the husband. And when a wife gave birth to a baby, the baby was brought to the father, placed on the ground before his feet, and if he picked the baby up, it became a member of the family. If he turned his back and walked away, the baby was taken and thrown in the river. The husband had the power of life and death over his children and his wife. She was a possession. And so we see that even if the wife came from an important family, the relationship was only cordial. They lived separate lives. She had her interests, her own money. And so Paul tells them, wives, submit to your husband. In other words, renounce your independence and come under the leadership and authority, responsibility of your husband. And this message was revolutionary. The wives are thinking, never. I have my possessions and he has his. And I was in the best of relationships. And so often people try to paint a Paul as a macho man who he was too attached to his own time and culture. He was unmarried. He didn't like women. He wanted to keep them in their place, but we see that this was the design of God. It wasn't just the words of Paul. And it was the example given by Jesus Christ. And now it's interesting to look at this because this message was even more shocking to the husbands. And at this point, it's important to remember that in the Greek language, there are different words for love. We have philos, which is fraternal love, it's friendship. We have eros, which is a physical or even a sexual kind of love. And we have agape, which is an unconditional love. And this is really well summarized when Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says, consider others as more important than yourself. And this is this third kind of love. This is what Paul commands the husbands to have for their wives. Now, imagine in that culture, if Paul had said, husbands, have eros for your wives. Have physical love for your wives. Well, that would be natural. That they already had that. That Paul is telling them, have children. And that would be natural. If Paul told them to have philos, have a friendship with your wife, that might be another step forward. And to hear them say, men, you need to be friends with your wife. Well, okay, then, you know, I can consider my wife as a friend. But Paul didn't use either of those two words. Paul said, have an unconditional, sacrificial love for your wife. Put her needs above your own. Be willing to sacrifice your own desires for the needs of your wife. And for the men in the Roman society of that age, that was shocking. Paul, have you lost your mind? No way. And we see that this idea would have never crossed their mind. It was unthinkable. And yet in both passages, in Ephesians and Colossians, the Bible goes against the culture. And it forbids husbands to exercise a severe authority over their wives. And on the contrary, God commands them to love them unconditionally. And so we see that the gospel has a message that transforms and changes culture. Well, I love this message and this passage because I teach a class in France on how to study the Bible. And if you were here last Wednesday and Chris was teaching, he used these same three steps. And we use observation, interpretation, and application. Observation and... And I use this passage because it's so clear to use these to teach these three steps. The first step is observation. What does the Bible say? It's very easy. Husbands, love your wives. The next step is a little harder. Interpretation. What does this mean? Husbands, it's easy to understand. Wives, it's easy to understand. But now, what does this word love mean? And then the final step is application. What must I do? And I teach my students, I say, what are you going to do this week to show your love for your wife? Well, I began giving this course in Chad, in Africa, and to our elders. And when we got to this passage, the elders said, well, you know, we can't do that. And I was like, what do you mean you can't? You can't do that. Oh, we can't love our wives. And I said, well, why not? And they said, well, we can't walk down the street holding hands with our wives. And I said, well, why do you think that? And they said, well, we've seen magazines and we've seen movies and the husband, you know, the two are walking down the street holding hands, and we can't do that. Because you see, in Chad, the only woman a man holds hands with in public is a prostitute. And so to do that would have dishonored their wives. And so that was what they understood when the Bible said, husbands, love your wives. And they said, we can't do that. So we walked through this second step and we said, okay, what when the Bible talks about love, what does it mean? And so we looked through the Bible and we saw, oh, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Love gives. love provides for. God has communicated His Word and His will to us. God communicates. He talks with us. God protects us. Samuel was talking about that. God is our rock, our fortress in the Scripture. Love protects. Love corrects. It comforts and encourages. It listens. It instructs. It sacrifices. And it respects the other. And so as we worked through these passages and showed them showed my elders and Chad what the word love means, they said, oh, well, we can do that. We can't hold or walk down the street holding our wives' hands, but we can give, and we do. You know, we provide for our wives. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought when you provide for your wife, that you are protecting the church? You're safeguarding the church. Because strong families make strong churches. And Paul begins here in telling the husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit. When you see this relationship, it safeguards the church. This last week we were talking about, you know, paying the rent. You know, when you pay the rent, you're protecting your wife and your children. You're demonstrating your love for your wife. If you give your wife a dress or a kurta or anything, you're showing, you're demonstrating your love for your wife. And in doing that, you're developing this relationship. You're sacrificing for your wife. And in doing that, you're strengthening your family. And in doing that, you're safeguarding the church. And it's interesting, the love the Bible speaks of in these passages, it's not a sentimental emotion. It's not being excited by the presence of a woman. It's not coming home and embracing your wife and, oh, I love you. You know, those are good things. But this here, it's talking about a decision and a commitment to someone. And once the elders had understood this passage, they saw that, yes, we can love our wives. And it's an intimate and it's an ultimate kind of love. In Ephesians, the parallel passage that Paul writes, Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians about the same time. They were very close together. One, Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, was like the mother church for the church in Colossae. And here Paul writes a little bit more detail, and he says, husbands, love your wives, and he gives the example of Christ, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word. And if we add this passage to our study in Colossians, we see how far the Bible tells husbands to go in loving their wives, even to giving himself up, even the death on the cross. And so just as Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father, the wife submits to the will and to follow her husband. And as Christ gave himself for his church, the husband gives himself to his wife. You know, by choosing to marry, a man decides to sacrifice himself for a woman and become her husband. He makes the decision to be a model of Christ to his wife and to show her how deep the love of Christ is for her. That's why a man marries a wife. Now, it's not to have a family. It's not to have children. Do not, for those of you who are single, do not look for a wife to have children. That's not the reason to get married. You get married because you want to show that woman how much Christ loves her. And to sacrifice yourself for her so that she would know how much God loves her. And brothers, we're called to love our wives as our own bodies. because the church is the body of Christ. We're to be one flesh with our wives. We're called to separate ourselves from our parents and to form a new organism, a married couple. And this married couple is the nucleus of the family, with or without children. My wife and I were never able to have children, but it's still the nucleus of the family. And the relationship between a husband and the wife is the most intimate and the most important in the family. You know, the best thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. You know, it gives them the example. It provides a security for the children. You know, when we were in the restaurant across the street, Navtara, and there was a family in the dining room next to us, and the children were disobedient and screaming and running around, and the parents could not do anything with them. And you know, too often, that is the fruit of a marriage between a husband and wife that doesn't work. It's not because they're bad parents, it's because the husband and the wife don't get along. And the disobedience of the children is a result of that. Paul goes on and he finishes this part of Ephesians and he says, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." And Paul tells us that the Christian couple reveals a mystery, a spiritual truth which was hidden, but has now been revealed. When the Bible talks about mysteries, it's not something that we need to fast and to pray to discover this mystery. It's saying that it's something that was in the past, that was hidden, but now has been revealed. And he says it's the relationship between Christ and His church. And here Paul says the relationship between the husband and his wife demonstrates the relationship between Christ and His church. And so, as we look at the couples in our church, we should see the relationship between Christ and His church. And we see the wife submits to the leadership of her husband. And we see the husband who sacrifices for the needs of his wife. And it's this constant cycle. And we look at that, and the world looks at that, and our families look at that, and they say, "Wow, I've never seen that." And it's a visible image of how much Christ loves the church. When the husband sacrifices for his wife, we say, "Wow, Christ is like that to His church. He sacrifices, He gives." And when the wife submits to her husband, we say, "That's how we, the church, should submit to Christ." It's a visible and real image in front of us. It's a truth that God has entrusted to Christian couples. It's a privilege that we have to demonstrate to the world how much Christ loves us. Well, Paul, in the second part of Colossians, he tells them, "And do not be embittered against them." Wives get one command: submit to your husbands. Husbands get two commands. We have twice the work to do. Love our wives as Christ loved the church, and do not be embittered against them. And again, this word, the hard part here is, what does it mean to be embittered? Well, the word means it means in a sense, don't be prickly or thorny. The word kind of has this sense, something that is prickly, thorny, unpleasant. In French, we have a word which is similar called piquant. And piquant means prickly, hot, spicy. And the French call Indian food piquant. It's hot and it's spicy. It prickles. It stings. Especially if you have a lot of chilies in your food. Well, the word here, it's similar to like the thorns on a rose or a mosquito bite. You know, to embitter means to make bitter, unpleasant. Now, it's not talking about something that's dangerous. It's not something deadly. It's disagreeable. It's bothersome. It's hurtful. It's like a mosquito bite. Unless the mosquito is carrying malaria or dengue, it's just unpleasant. It stings and then it itches for several days. And this word has the same idea of things that aren't dangerous, but they're unpleasant, disagreeable. And in this context, it talks about hurtful words. You know, small insults, small gestures, a bad attitude towards our wife. All with the intention of putting someone in their place. You know, your wife burns the chapatis. You know, not too bad, but just a little too much, a little too done. And you come in the morning to have breakfast, and you're like, "What's this?" And your wife says, "I'm sorry, the stove is not working well today, and they're little too well done." You do this little gesture. "I'm going to go across the street and I'll get some chai on the way to work." You know, it's not dangerous what you just did. You know, or you take the chapati, you take a bite, and you take it and you throw it in the trash. And your wife says, I'm so sorry. And you're like, "I'm going." It's not deadly that what you just did. You didn't slap your wife. You didn't hit her. She won't have to go to the hospital. But ladies, all the ladies are giggling and laughing. Ladies, does that hurt? You know, it's kind of like, when Jesus said, if someone slaps you on the left cheek, turn the right cheek. You know, let me give you a quick lesson in culture. Sammy, stand up. If I'm going to knock Sammy out, which cheek am I going to hit? His left. Jesus said, if someone hits you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek. Now, if I'm going to hit him on the right cheek, which hand am I going to use? The left. And now, I don't know in India, you can sit down now, but in the Middle East, the left hand is considered impure. It's reserved for certain other functions. And so, if I'm going to attack someone, I'm going to hit him with my right hand, my strong hand. If I'm going to hit him with the left hand, it's to insult him. I'm not going to knock him out like that. It's an insult. And Jesus says, if someone insults you, turn the other cheek. And ladies, you know, oftentimes, you know, these little words, these little, you know, the little just, you know, well, you're just like your mother. You know, or my mother knew how to cook chapatis. You know, this meal is very good. This would be better if you put some more chilies in it. You know, my mother used to put turmeric in the, you know, and it's just small little insults. And I have a confession. As I was reading through this, you know, the first person a preacher talks to is himself. And as I was reading through this, I thought, oh, what does this word mean? Because I love to joke. I love to tease. And I love to tease my wife. And, you know, just little words here and there. And as I read this, I realized that I try to prick my wife with these words. You know, and I thought about, well, why do I do that? And it's kind of like, well, because she's, in some way, she's better than me. You know, her advice always seems to be the correct advice. You know, I think something and she says, "I'm not sure about that. I think, you know, this." And things are happening in the church and she says something and I'm like, "I don't think so." And then, "Oh, well, I guess you were right." And so what I want to do is I want to bring her down to my level. And so I'll say something, oh, this food's pretty good. Maybe you should add some more spice to it. Maybe it needs some salt or pepper. And just, you know, that way she realizes that she's not as good as, you know, she's not any better than me. You know, I looked in a dictionary. And do you know what the definition of to tease means? To amuse oneself by mocking another with small insults. And that's the exact meaning of this passage. And so here, and listen, men, Paul is saying to strengthen the family, to safeguard the church. The Bible says, husbands, don't embitter your wife by saying small insults. Don't be prickly. Have you ever thought of that? You know, that's the beginning of strengthening it and safeguarding our churches. It begins with the family. The Apostle Peter also mentioned the same thing. He says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And we see that, you know, a being who is able to bring new life into the world, to have children, is more fragile, is more complex than a being that isn't. It's kind of like the difference between a piece of carved jade and a hammer. You know, which is more valuable? Which is more delicate? The jade. You know, I'm not sure how much this piece of jade would cost, but a lot. How much does a hammer cost? You know, we see the difference between, you know, a piece of jade, and Paul says the wife she's more fragile. But to honor her. And he goes on and he says that our relationship with our wife has consequences that affect our relationship with God and affect our spiritual life, so that our prayers are not hindered. Earlier on in chapter 3, Paul tells the church, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And we see that when he says, husbands, love your wives, it's a direct application of these verses that go before him. Well, just some practical applications. We've already mentioned that when we follow the model of marriage given by God, we are the most satisfied and God is the most glorified. Guys, we will be the most satisfied by loving our wives because that is how God made us. And wives will be the most satisfied in their relationship by following the direction of their husbands because that's how God made them. And we see that when a man leads like Jesus Christ, and when a wife responds like the bride of Christ, there's a harmony and a beauty in the relationship. And we also see that masculinity is a trust given by God for the good of His creation, and it's not a right given to men to satisfy themselves. We're not the Maharajas who sit on our throne and snap our fingers and chai, food. That's not the image that God gives us. We see that there are two complementary roles here, submission and responsibility. The husband has the responsibility for his wife, for the good of his family. The one who is subordinate, the follower, submits to the authority and leadership of the one who carries the responsibility. And the one who has the responsibility can't just do as he pleases. He has obligations also to his followers. And the husband has obligations to his wife. And as the head of the family, you husbands need to place the needs of your wife above your own needs. You know, the Bible calls us, in essence, to be Jesus to our wives. To be a real and visible model of the love of Jesus Christ to our wives. And guys, the problem with that is, can we do it? No. And that drives us to humility, and it drives us to God. Because we come to God and we say, God, I have this responsibility, but I'm torn. I just got paid, and I'm walking down the street, and I see this brand new shirt, and it's 500 rupees. And my wife has said that she has holes in her shoes, and she needs some new shoes. So, what do I do? I know that I'm supposed to sacrifice for my wife, but that shirt is really nice. And we're torn. And oftentimes we follow our fleshly desires. And we see that we're torn and we have to come to God. And we say, God, I know that I'm supposed to love my wife and sacrifice for her. But I want things. And it drives us to humility. Because we're not able to fulfill this. And it causes us and it drives us to God. And to prayer. You know, as we look at this passage, this is the model that a husband must follow. And this is the model that young men who aren't married need to work towards. To being someone who is worthy to be followed. Someone who sacrifices for those who follow him. Who is a servant and who is a leader as well. And also, For the young women who are not married, this is the kind of man you want to look for. If your parents are looking for a husband, you want to tell your parents, this is the kind of man that I want. A believer who trusts in Jesus Christ and who is willing to sacrifice himself for his wife. You know, men, we need to remember that God has said we are not complete without our wives. We need to give our wife a higher place than our parents, than our children, than our family, than our friends. She's not just a branch glued onto the husband's family tree, but together they form a new family, a new tree. We need to pray for our wives. We need to pray with our wives. You know, to read the Bible and other Christian books together and to help them grow in Christ, we have a responsibility for the spiritual life of our wives. It's not enough just to say, oh, you know, I take her to church every Sunday. You know, I let her go to the women's meeting. No, we have a responsibility for our wives' spirituality. You know, the Bible calls us to spend time alone with our wives, away from the children. Because why? Love communicates. Love listens. We also need to pay attention to our words. Paul goes on in the last chapter of Colossians and he says, let your words be seasoned with grace. Let your words be filled with grace. Rather than the little jokes and teasing and insults we give them, you know, it's, you know, your wife burns the chapatis, and it's like, I can't believe that you're still that I haven't bought you a new pan to cook chapatis in. You know, that's why these don't turn out well. You know, maybe we need to buy a new stove. You know, there's something here. You need to be gracious. And grace gives, even to those who might not deserve it. You know, so What is our application? Let me ask you, this week, what can you do concretely to show your love for your wife? It can be buying her a new dress. It can be buying her a cup of chai. It can be sitting down at the end of the day and just telling her how your day went. You know, asking her about her day. Because without personal application, knowledge of the Bible is useless. Well, these are just a few ideas to help you see how you can visibly demonstrate your love for your wife. And I'm confident that the Spirit of God will give you other ideas as well. Well, Paul was writing this letter to a church that was suffering. There was persecution outside the church. They were in a hostile environment. From inside the church, there was false teachers. And Paul tells them of the sufficiency of Christ, who Jesus Christ is. And then he tells the families, strengthen the families, because strong families make strong churches. May God bless the teaching of His Word. Amen.
It was a great example of the sufficiency of